through means as heinous and as heart-wrenching, as full of suffering as the cross was, it was not enough to secure our right standing with God. As much as took place on the cross, it was not enough. Jesus was not conquered on the cross. He did not lose. He achieved the greatest victory in the history of mankind. And as he gave that cry of completeness, "It is finished," he truly had finished all the work of redemption, redeeming his people from the guilt, the sorrow, the death wages of sin, paying the penalty. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul points out the work that went out on the cross. He starts off in verse 13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, that is, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." Having blotted out, having canceled out the certificate of debt, the record of debt, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, consisting of decrees against us, that which was hostile to us. That debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. There was an ancient custom that took place. It's different from today when you have a bill and you take it where you owe it and pay it. Many places still have a paid stamp that they will stamp on that invoice. And perhaps they might put the date that it was paid on there and maybe even a check number down on that invoice. Well, in the ancient times when stamps and writing instruments were not as abundant, when the debt was paid, the one to whom the debt was owed would take that bill and he would pierce it with a nail. And the piercing canceled the obligation. The piercing would cause the debt to be illegible, because often it would be the hole would go right through where the amount of the debt was shown. For Christ, every nail in the cross served to cancel out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. What more could be added then? Now, the statement of Colossians 2:14 sounds like it's completely finished. Done away with. Every sin. Sin. Every sin, first and foremost, is against God. You know, it's impossible to sin without sinning against God. David, in his confessional sin in the Psalms, said, "Against thee only have I sinned." The whole definition of sin that we know from childhood catechisms: sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. If you sin, it has to be against God first. We fall short every hour of every day. Sometimes moment by moment. The Bible tells us that the soul that sinneth shall surely die. It tells us there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Isn't it interesting? In all the illustrations of salvation in the Bible, every single illustration shows God acting first. When Adam and Eve sinned, God not only announced the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, but he did an act there that sometimes gets missed. Because of sin, Adam and Eve became ashamed of their nakedness. So what did the Lord do? But he covered them with animal skins. Not something that they had in their possession. But if they were covered with animal skins, it meant something had to die to provide their covering. When God was set to destroy the world by flood, He brought out Noah. He gave him instructions on how and what size the ark must be. And all who were in the ark were saved. The ark was a picture of Christ. When Israel was freed from Egyptian bondage, a picture of what happens in salvation, we're freed from the slavery of sin because we're told he who commits sin is a slave to sin. God rescued them. He raised up a deliverer. He made them pass through a divided Red Sea. All pictures and illustrations of salvation. Every sacrifice of a bull or a calf or a goat was a sign that something had to die to atone for sin. And each one pointed to an ultimate fulfillment, to something greater, something final. Well, if Christ gave the final sacrifice for sin on the cross, well, that's it then, isn't it? It's all done. It's finished. Well, one more thing must be done. The great apostle tells us in Romans 4 and verse 25, Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Raised for our justification. We needed the resurrection. We needed the resurrection. And that brings us to where we're looking today in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we speak of blessed in regard to mankind, it is God doing something for man that man could not ever do in his own wisdom or ability. A prime example I like to use on that is when Peter said to Jesus, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus responded to Peter, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You see, he could not have made that profession of Christ had not the Father given that information through his Spirit to Peter. But what about when we bless God? It's a whole different situation. To bless God means that we recognize His blessings to us. We bless God when we ascribe glory and honor and praise and thanksgiving unto Him. When we ascribe all our mercies, whether temporal or spiritual, acknowledging His wonderful works of providence and grace. As the Puritans were often heard to say, when we give thanks to Him with heart and lip and life. And here the reason for the blessing is seen. In His giving the blessing, the spiritual favor, the grace of regeneration, through and because of His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, hath begotten us again to a lively hope, as the King James says, born again, born again. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. And we're born again, as Peter says, to a lively hope, to a living hope, our new nature and our new heart has now a true hope of faith. But it is also a living hope because of what it's based upon. It's not based upon dead works, but based on a living God. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, what I was speaking of before now comes hopefully into greater focus. Paul said Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions. But He was raised for our justification. Our justification is our right standing with God. That when God looks upon one of His people, He doesn't look and see me, the sinful person. He looks and sees the righteousness of Christ resting upon me. His resurrection causes us to have a living hope based upon a living Savior. If He were still in the tomb, still dead, our hope would be dead as well. 1 Corinthians 15, we were reading some of that in our responsive reading just a little while ago. But in verse 17 of chapter 15, he says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain." It's empty. It's useless. And he said, "Ye are still in your sins." It means, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, every single one of us is hell-bound. There's nothing we can do about it because we're all still in our sins. In verse 19, he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are, of all men, most miserable, most to be pitied." Because Jesus said to follow Him, we must take up our cross and deny ourselves and live a life that is totally different from the way the world lives. And if it's doing this and giving up everything for nothing, then we are to be the most pitiable. If life consists only of what is in this world. Andre Crouch had a song that everybody seemed, or many people seemed to like many years ago. It was titled, "If Heaven Were Not Real." And he, as he sings the song, he said, "Well, if heaven were not real, I would still be a Christian." And I look at that and I scratch my head and say, why? Why? If it were not real, why would you still be a Christian? Why would you go through what Christians must go through in this world? Hear me very well. If Christianity is not true, then there is nothing in this world that is true. If it's not true, then every single history book has to be brought up and said, well, it's wrong. Every single attestation to kings that have lived before and countries that have existed before, throw them out, because the crucifixion and the resurrection stand as some of the most attested to facts of history. And if it is wrong, then how in the world can you believe anything about history then? And then how in the world could you go with any other religion? There are no options left. And so Paul makes it clear. We might as well just eat, drink, and be merry. If there's no resurrection, get all the gusto out of this life you can. But this living hope has a whole other dimension to it. Christ's resurrection is the ground of hope for our resurrection. In verse 20 of chapter 15, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that sleep." Do you ever stop and think about that word, first fruits? Yeah, if you've got an apple tree and there's one apple that has ripened ahead of the others, and you take that off the tree, you say, "Look, here's the first fruit of this year from that tree." But the first fruit, when you look at it, has to say that there are second fruits, that something is to follow. Because if there wasn't something to follow the first fruit would be the last fruit. It's not rocket science, but you can't call a first fruit if it's the last fruit. And so the first fruit says that there is something to follow. There must of necessity be a second fruit as well. The certainty of our rising from the dead depends on His rising from the dead. So this lively hope runs on the legs of the resurrection. In Luke chapter 24, verse 17, after the resurrection, you've got the two men. They're walking on their way to Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus. They're talking to each other. Jesus comes alongside them. He says, "What is this that you are talking about?" And they stood there, it says, and they look sad. They look sad. Well, why are you looking sad? Well, why are you sad? Well, we believed in Jesus, but He's dead. Oh yeah, we've heard words from some of the women that kind of disturbed us about the tomb being empty, but you see, they had followed Christ, they had believed in Christ, but because He was still in the tomb, they were now, or at least they thought He was, they were sad. Why? Because there can't be any joy in a dead Savior. So in verse 17, Jesus says to them, "What manner of communication are these that ye have with one another as ye walk and are sad?" And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, "Art thou the only stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" And he said unto them, "What things?" And they said unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Well, yea, certain women of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and they found not his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them were with us, went to the sepulchre, and found it even as the women had said, but they saw him not." And Jesus upbraids them for their slow heart of unbelief. And he begins to tell them how the scriptures pointed to this very fact and this very day and this resurrection. And in verse 32, after they had heard the truth and had experienced the risen Savior, in verse 32 they said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scripture?" What a difference. What a difference. In Mark 15 and verse 10, Mary Magdalene finds the disciples mourning and weeping. In Luke 24 and verses 36 through 40, they are troubled. You see, the cross needs the resurrection to have meaning and fulfillment. A living hope cannot be found in a dead Savior. To conquer death, you have to overcome it. You have to beat it. Peter, after the crucifixion, was ready to return to being a fisherman. After the crucifixion, he said, I'm going fishing. But upon receiving the truth of the resurrection, he took his place in the foundation of the church to proclaim Christ the crucified and risen one, and eventually die himself, as would happen to almost all the apostles. I talked to someone a while back. He said, "You know, I tried Christianity, but it just didn't work." He said it in the Mars. "I'm just not feeling it. I'm just not feeling it." Well, first, if you're not feeling it, then you don't know what your greatest need is. Your greatest need is to be forgiven of your sins, to be in a right standing before God. That's the greatest need that any one person on the face of the earth has at any time. Doesn't matter what physical condition they're in or anything like that. The number one need that every single human being has is to have their sins forgiven and be in a right standing with God. That's the number one thing. Secondly, he said, "I'm not feeling it." Oh my, feelings are wonderful in many ways. But feelings are our least trustworthy guides. They are like a demagnetized compass. They just keep pointing all over the place. No direction. Feelings deceive. There's that old story about Ruth Graham being interviewed, Billy Graham's wife. And it must have been someone from ABC that was doing the interview. They said, "Do you ever feel like getting a divorce?" Where would you get that question from in the first place? She said, "No, I've never thought about divorce. I've often thought about murder." Lots of times feelings and facts are at odds. You know, we have that glow that we can have and the feelings that we can experience, and then some days we say, "Oh, I just wish they would go away for a while." We put such a premium on our feelings. I think that's why our divorce rate is so very high. I'm just not getting the same feelings anymore. Your feelings don't matter. Facts do. And every core doctrine of Christianity is a fact. You know, that's another thing that I find is very interesting that has come up over the years is relying on the testimonies of people. Let's get this one to give up and come up and give his testimony. That's going to be great. That's going to make a lot of people turn and say, "Isn't this great? He has this testimony. I'll follow that." Isn't it interesting that Peter, in all that he wrote, never gave his testimony? Now, what a testimony Peter could give, huh? "Oh, I denied Jesus. You know, I wasn't much of a fisherman. But boy, when I met Jesus, my life came together." What does Peter do for us? He tells us the facts. He gives us the facts of what took place. Paul. Paul gives a testimony, but his testimony is not about his feelings. His testimony is on the facts that happened into his life. In fact, challenge for you. Take and go through the New Testament and see if you can follow anything that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, any of them. See if they begin a sentence with, "I feel." I feel. They don't do that. They don't do that. This hymn book broke down different sections. 24 hymns on testimony. 4 hymns on the Bible. 24 about testimony. And then, of course, there's a lot of other hymns that are all about people. Think. Let's look at something here. If you want to, in 139. Isaac Watts writes about the cross. And the amazing idea that this that was done on the cross could be done for himself or any other person. You know, we know the Watts rendition of "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed." Well, along comes Ralph Hudson. Hudson says, "Well, you know, this is very nice, but I need to personalize it even more." So, we have the great sobriety here of Watts talking about the depth of the Lord's suffering on his behalf and the meaning of the cross. And what does he do? Well, he says, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my soul rolled away. That's not necessary. But he was not happy with what it was in there, so he has to add his own little testimony on that. And notice how it ends. "And now I am happy all the day." No, you're not. No, you're not. There's not a single Christian walking the face of the earth that says, "I'm happy every minute of every day." It's a false witness. If you, I'm happy all the day, every minute of the day, I'm just so happy, happy, happy. You are not. Why? Because there are days that you don't feel really all that close to God. There's some days and hours and moments that you don't even acknowledge His presence. And of course, if He said, I am blessed all the day, I might just jump along and say, yeah, you're right, Ralph. But He says, I'm happy. Happy has to do with happenstance and circumstances. And for all of us, none of our circumstances ever go the way that we want them to. I'm not speaking that we should have a Jack Webb, dragnet type of Christianity. Just the facts. Just the facts. I am saying this, that if the facts don't feed your emotions are spurious. That's all there is to it. We should be moved, but we should be moved by the facts. The fact that I am a sinner. The fact that in order for me to be forgiven, Christ had to die in my place. The fact that He went to that cross, died the death that I should die, took the torment that I should experience, and then rose from the dead. That should move our hearts. The crucified and risen one. Today's a day of living hope. Despite all we see around us, despite all that the man-made depictions of doom and gloom seem to come at us moment by moment every single day, despite all the assembled philosophies of men and the so-called facts of science, perhaps the most attested to fact of history still remains. He is risen. Let that stir your hearts. Let's stand together and sing our hymn of response and offering. It's going to be 161. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy truth. We thank Thee for the power of Thy word. We thank Thee, Lord, that it is indisputable that there has been a resurrection. And that resurrection has a resounding effect. For we know then that if our living head has risen, then we too will rise from the grave as well. We thank Thee for the fact that no matter how many attacks, how often this blessed doctrine is set aside, even in those places that are called Thy church, that is the truth, that our whole system of belief is based not on supposition, but on fact. Oh, Father, we thank Thee that faith can find its resting place, not in a bunch of silly wishes, but in proven history. We thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.